blessed occasion it is to have another time afforded to us on this Lord's Day to come together and to study from God's own Word, to learn the law of the great and glorious King, and to prepare to meet Him in a time when death and sorrow and the things that afflict us in this life will be no more. What a glorious day that will be. Thank you, Brother Kyle, for leading us in those songs this evening. As we think about the sentiments of the last, standing up for Christ, and that is what is required of each of us each day of our lives to prove our allegiance unto Him. We're going to continue to add some things to the series on Can a Man, and this will end tonight. I want to add three things to it. This last week, I believe in the morning, or I can't remember, I think it was in the evening, we talked about how this question from Job 4:17, can a man be more pure than his maker? And of course, we answered that. No, you cannot be more pure than God. We looked at, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And the same answer is that. You can't do it. You can't cuddle up to coals, hot coals, and not expect to be burned. I want to add to that this evening, and this kind of goes along, and I'll tell you why in a moment, goes along with that last song that we just sang. And that is Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Now, in the sentiments of that song that we've just sung, standing up for Jesus, it's not our way, it's His way. So we have the direction that's given to us from the head. And this passage here may be speaking of providence in a certain way, that a man's steps are of the Lord, that God can work. You know, it doesn't matter whether it's a Pharaoh. He can work through a Pharaoh to accomplish his will that's stubborn and refusing to do his will. He can also work through a Saul of Tarsus. And so there may be an idea of providence that's at work here. I think also that we can talk about James chapter 4 when we talk about entering or having our steps of the Lord, where James reminded these brethren that you don't have a contract with God that there will be a tomorrow for you. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, come on now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The point that James is making is clear. Why would you make plans about a tomorrow that are not dependent in one way, shape, or form on God, the author of your life, the one who holds your breath in His hand? There's nothing wrong with going and buying and selling and perhaps taking this merchandise to another area of the world and selling it where there's a higher demand and you can make money off of that. That's the job of a merchant. Nothing wrong with, for us, example, selling a whole lot of beef to Japan, right? If they have a demand for it. But the point is, wherever we go in life, there must be a preset for planning that wherever place I go, I'm going to serve the Lord in that place. And that's the attitude that James is addressing here. That they would recognize, as Job 7, verse 7, that my life is a breath. And when that vapor goes, it's like imagining inhaling a deep breath and then letting it go. And that's essentially a man's life in eternity. It's just that breath that appears for a little while. And then it's gone. Life and success in life, they're not absolutely guaranteed. They're dependent on other things, and clearly they are dependent upon God. And I don't believe that James is saying, you know, we ought to migrate to this vain repetition, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, that we say that each and every time. I don't know that that's what he's countering, but rather the heart that boasts and takes for granted a tomorrow when you're not guaranteed a tomorrow. He is countering what they were saying. What were they saying in verse 13? Come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow will go to such a place. He's saying instead you ought to say, verse 13, instead of saying we're just going to go there and do this, You ought to say, if the Lord wills. You got to have it in your heart and in your planning that the Lord holds your life within His own hands. We are literally one breath away from eternity. We can go into eternity in a moment's notice. And I need to know that. And I need to appreciate that. We also can think about this passage that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 28, verse 26. The one who trusts in his own heart. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? The answer is you can't understand your own way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 16, verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 10, we also read the same kind of sentiment in 23, right? That it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So you trust in your heart, that's trusting in something that doesn't know everything, hasn't been everywhere, and is very shady when it comes to absolute knowledge. You got to trust in the one who created you. He's a fortress. Over in the book of Psalms, in 17, verse 5, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Likewise, in Psalm 37, in Psalm 37, in the 37th Psalm here, in verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay. The righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. He is not infallible. He can fall. But if his life is ordered by God's wisdom, you see, though he fall, what's going to happen? He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So I want you to think about this Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. Now, lost in the English translation here is something I think is peculiar. Because in this verse 24, there are actually two men. A man, you might underscore that. That's a different word in the Hebrew than the next man. A man's steps. That word man there, gever, means a mighty man. It means a strong man. A strong man's steps are of the Lord. How then can an Adam, how then can a man, like you and me, how can a man understand his own way? And I believe what the psalmist here, or the proverb writer here, Solomon, is telling us is that, in a sense, like what Matthew Henry said, how can we form plans and conduct business independently of the Lord? But I think the idea is even more that since mighty men have their steps ordered by the Lord, how is it that man can understand his way without the Lord? I don't think you can understand your way without the Lord. Pulpit commentary made this observation. If man cannot see all sides, as God does, cannot comprehend the beginning, middle, and the end in view, then how can a man, a weak mortal, understand his own ways? How can he find out himself whither he should go or what will be the issue of his doings? You can't understand it without God. He gives us a bird's eye view, if you will, a longness of vision to see consequences to our actions, where we as men without God cannot see those things. Can a man? What about this one? John chapter 9. Turn your Bibles to the New Testament, the book of John, and let's just do some reading here out of John chapter 9 as we submit another point to consider. In John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Again, the same idea of if we suffer, it must be because, you know, we've sinned or our parents have sinned. And they even thought this young man, or this man could have been born blind because he sinned. Right? Born in sin, kind of idea. Verse 3, Jesus corrects that notion. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In this time of suffering and sorrow, there was a work, a greater work, that could be done through him. In verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming, which no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, now underscore this, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Notice his reaction. So, I love that word so there. So, he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, how simple is that to understand? How difficult is that verse 7 to understand? For this man to have his vision restored, to simply go, Jesus put the clay in his eyes, that wasn't going to restore it. There was something that this man was required to do, and he was to go and he was to wash in a specific pool. And when he washed, what happens? He came back seeing. Now, when we preach that you must go and you must be baptized in water, that then you will get the remission of the sins of your past life upon repentance. That we are told, you guys are preaching work salvation. You guys are preaching water salvation. That's what I've been told. You guys believe in water salvation. No, I don't. I believe in blood salvation, blood of Christ. I don't believe in man's works. I believe in God's works. Any more than this man here would have believed in his works. You think he would have glorified in his long so-called journey to this pool, simply washed his eyes and came back saying, wow, look what I've accomplished. I cured myself. I healed myself. No, this is the works of God. What did Jesus say? I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus worked that miracle, right? Just as true as Jesus can take away your sins in the work of God through you obeying him. Therefore, now let's keep reading. Therefore, the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered them, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, you're healed. Faith only. No, he says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, you believe in pool of Siloam salvation, don't you? No, that's not what they said to him. They asked him, where is he? Why is that? We're interested in who he is. He said, I do not know. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees, and it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oops, you made clay on the Sabbath. That's a no-no. You washed his eyes on the Sabbath. You're violating the law. You performed a miracle on the Sabbath. You've done wrong. On one occasion, Jesus told him, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one that gave them the Sabbath. You see, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He's not going to break the rules that he gave them. And so we continue on down, and it says, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. You have two groups of people here. One that says he cannot be the man of God. He cannot be a man of God. Because he violates, breaks, does not keep the Sabbath day holy. In all reality, he only violated their misconceived ideas about the Sabbath. And it's strange yet scary to me how my own preconceived fallacious ideas can come in the way to make me blind to the miracle of Jesus Christ and the power that those miracles and those signs show. The others say,
that doesn't make sense. How can this guy heal this man and be doing it in the name of sin? How can he be doing sin and healing this man? Neither of these groups deny the signs, by the way. The Pharisees don't deny the signs. They just deny that he's not a man of God because they're too blind to see the signs. That's the irony of it. The blind man is made to see, but the spiritually blind men here are not seeing. They will not see, even though a miracle is performed before their eyes. Some didn't follow because of peer pressure. Later on, as you come down to John chapter 12 and 42, we see, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For the Pharisees, it was the fact that he broke our traditions that are attached to the Sabbath that violates him or negates him from being the Son of God. And for these rulers, they believe that he is in fact the Son of God, but they don't see the power that's in the Christ to give up the claims that the Pharisees would have, to give up the reputation of being associated with the Pharisees, to give up the praise of men. In verse 43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. There are so many roads that stand in our way to being saved. But again, as I mentioned this morning, Thomas, where is the way? How do we know? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. If we can stay focused on the way, on the Christ, and on his work, and on his word, then we can. So here's our number four. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? He can't if he's a sinner. He can't do those signs. Now, unlike world religions, Christianity is based on a sign worker, a miracle worker. It's not just his words, but it was his words in combination with miracles. Now, this sets him apart from Moses as well. Moses was a miracle worker. We've seen some of those. But Moses never claimed to be the Son of God. Here is Jesus of Nazareth who is claiming that that God is his Father. And they understood that what that meant. But he is performing signs, doing works that prove this claim valid. Now you look at other world religions, and they do not begin with those two components. They'll have teachings, but they don't have deeds. Jesus worked in mighty deeds. And you know what else? He did it publicly. He didn't do it in the small crevices of society, but he was out in the public, teaching them in the public. Now, I want you to think about Islam, and not all of Islam is violent. I'm not saying that at all. But when you look at the violent component of Islam, the violent side of it, it's all false. But when you look at the violent side of it, when they have their display on TV and they're wearing those hoodies or they're wearing the face mask, they're concealing their identity, and here's the irony, to try to intimidate you and me. Why would you conceal your identity to intimidate? That just seems backwards to me. It seems contradictory to me. It just doesn't fit in the way my brain is wired. And at the same time, they are trying to appeal to men by violence and then suicide bombings. How is that reasonable? How is that rational? Those are signs, you see. Those are deeds, if you will. But they're not deeds like Jesus did. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that Jesus went about doing good. That's what attracted people to him. He went about doing good, and his teaching was done in the open. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 52, Luke chapter 22, verse 52 and 53, Jesus, you know, he said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who came to him, and he said, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Why are you so violently coming here? What's up with this military?" He says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour of This is your hour in the power of darkness. Now, what Jesus said there was true. When you go back to chapter 21 and in verse 37, what do we see? In the daytime, Luke 21:37, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Where is he in the daytime? Out in the public teaching, right? At the temple. People are coming to the temple to hear about Jesus of Nazareth, to hear him teaching. They could have arrested him there, but they wouldn't. They feared the people. But now they do it under the cover of darkness. Come out with a band of violence to arrest him. Meanwhile, this question still should have haunted them. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? If you were honest in the first century, you'd have to answer that question. And that answer is clearly, he could not do it, which means he is, in fact, without sin. Well, I want to give you one more that Brother Riddell read for us this evening. Nicodemus, a sage, wise teacher, part of the council, part of the Sanhedrin, said, how can a man, his response to the Lord is, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus had taught, as Brother Riddell read this evening, that in order to see the kingdom, you must be born again. He says there in John chapter 3, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You got to be born again before you can see the kingdom. What does it mean to see the kingdom? If someone says, I've seen the Statue of Liberty, what does that mean? If someone says, I've seen the state of Texas, what does that mean? That means I've experienced it, right? You cannot experience the kingdom of God until you are born again. And that means until you are born again, you cannot see it. You cannot experience it. It's not made available to you in that way, in the full sense. Nicodemus' question then is based on what? Did you see that in verse 4? His question is, how can a man be born? What? When he is old. That's important to know what this, you know, that verse 4 is so important. It's like a sandwich. This is the meat in your hamburger sandwich. Verse 3 is the bun and verse 5 is the bun. But you've got to have verse 4 to understand really the next things that follow out of the Lord's mouth. If you ignore verse 4, then you're going to have wrong conclusions from verse 5. So because Jesus said you must be born again, it's imperative in order to see the kingdom. Nicodemus is not taking issue with Jesus about the kingdom, or the coming kingdom. He's not taking issue with that. He says, how is this possible? How can I be born when I'm old? Go back to my mother's womb? That doesn't make sense. So please appreciate how. You know what verse 5 is? You see that verse 5? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus answering? Jesus is answering the how a man is born when he is old. Now, Baptists will say, born of water, that's your first birth. It's when you're born. You come into this world. No, Jesus is answering how an old man is born. Okay? How can a man be born when he is old? And the answer is, when you, an old man, and this would apply to young men as well, anyone who's been physically born, this applies to you. When you are born of water and you are born of the water and the Spirit. That's what he says here. When you're born of water and Spirit. Two components in one birth. Water and spirit. Both of these define how an old man is born again. It must be of the water, and it must be of the spirit. It's not being born of the flesh. That has nothing to do with this. In chapter 1, verse 13 of John, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's talking about a birth from on high. A birth from God requires you to be born of water and the Spirit. And you might also notice something else here. In verse 5, he says, must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, he says, to see the kingdom of God. Do you see that seeing the kingdom is the same as entering? You see it and you enter it when you are born of the water and the Spirit. So then what does that mean for you and me today? What is the truth about entering the kingdom by being born of the water and the Spirit today? That means, in all simple, straightforward terms, unless you are baptized scripturally into the death of Jesus Christ, you do not see the kingdom of God and you have not entered the kingdom of God. And that means as long as you have breath in your lungs, you right now have that opportunity to enter into the kingdom of the Son of God. That is made available to you right now. And, you know, tying these things together, Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when he told these apostles what their mission was going to be, he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the what? And the Holy Spirit. Who's involved in this new birth? Just as sure as the Holy Spirit was involved fluttering over the face of the deep and creating in the creation of the world, the universe, the world in which we live on today, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, 1 and 2. Just as surely as that, he is involved in your conversion, your birth into the kingdom of God as well. That is in concert with your following his word. That's how he works. That's how you're born. Because what were they to do here in Matthew chapter 28? Make disciples of all the nations. How do you make disciples? That's through preaching. This is why Mark's account says, go and preach the gospel to the whole world, right? That's how the Holy Spirit's working, through the message that is preached as it's received by men. And he is at work in every new birth. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Was the Ethiopian treasure born of the water and the Spirit? Absolutely he was. Were the Corinthians, who were once fornicators and adulterers, who were once extortioners and covetous individuals, they were born again. How were they born again? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, of their status before God. He says in chapter 6, verse 11, of such were some of you, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified or set apart, separated, but you were justified just as if I have no sin. You were justified, made just in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that's not where the period is. It says, and by the Spirit of our God. Were they washed in the name of Jesus Christ? Just as surely as they were washed in the Holy Spirit. Those things stand and fall. Were they justified in the name of Jesus Christ? Just as surely as they were justified in the name of the Holy Spirit. And you know how that happened? You see that Acts chapter 18:8? That is the actual historical account, the time in history that Paul is referring to, where Paul went there and many of the Corinthians, that's who he wrote this letter to, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, right? That was their new birth. That was when they were justified. That is when they were born again, entering the kingdom of God. He also told these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in a parallel way. In chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We're drinking from the Spirit. You know, when we're taking this Bible in, I'm not saying this Bible is the Holy Spirit. What I am saying is that this is the Holy Spirit's Word, and we are drinking from Him when we are drinking from this. This is His message. And they, as we read here, were baptized into one body. There's just one. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." There's as many bodies as there are spirits. There's just one Holy Spirit. There's only one body. There's only one kingdom. Whether you use the picture of a kingdom and a king, there's just one. Or whether you use the body and the head, there's just one. And you know what ties the difference between the one who's a member of the body of Christ or a citizen of the kingdom of Christ? You know what it is? The dividing line? Obeying the gospel through baptism. Baptism. That's the dividing line. Think about your soul's component. Have you been born of the water and the Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with you that you are a child of God? Would you be willing to stand before an all-holy God and say, "I know that you know that what I've done was obedient to you"? You see, when I can put my index finger on a passage here and I can look at the conversions of sinners unto saints, how they separated from sin, how they were justified in the name of Christ and sanctified. When I see their washing away of sins and I do that, then I can have that same confidence before an all-holy God that I have trusted Him and I followed through the gospel that He gave. Not a watered-down version, not a man-made traditional tide version, but the Holy Spirit's way of salvation. Think about your soul's condition. I want to be translated into that kingdom of Christ. I want to be buried with Him in baptism. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Colossians. I want to be rising up new with Him so that all my past sins are washed away. As I mentioned this morning, these folks in Acts chapter 2, they had crucified. They have had lawless hands, and they took the innocent one and crucified him. And Peter told them they had lawless hands, and he told them, "You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you." And after that, we read in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. See, the Lord recognized who they were, what they've done, their response, and He brought them into His fold of safety. We need to trust in Him as well, follow Him as well today. So can a man be more pure than his Maker? No way. But you know what? My Maker can justify me from my sins if I trust Him. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No way. But you know what? I may have taken sin into my bosom and now I have those scars, but you know what? The Lord can remove that sin from my soul, and He can take the stain away from my garment so that I can appear before Him holy. Can a man understand his own way? No, but with the Lord as my pilot, I can. I can understand where I need to go. Can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Absolutely not. Jesus was not a sinner, never committed one sin. There is no darkness at all in Him. Went about doing good and accomplished the Father's will so that you and I can be with Him in eternity. And you know what? Can a man be born when he is old? He surely can. He surely can. Do you like second chances? Sometimes people become obsessed. They think, maybe God will give me a second chance. In eternity, He's not going to give you a second chance. That second chance is right now. That's this whole idea of being born again. If you've got breath in your lungs and you can understand God's word, the second chance right now is right now. for you to open your mind and your heart unto the will of God and to respond in repentance unto Him, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and being immersed in Him, being born of the water and the Spirit. All the sin is gone. Now you can stand before Him clean. There's your second chance. Oh, the temporary consequences may remain and linger, and they may become a thorn in the flesh. That's okay, because we're going to a land where there are no thorns, because we're going to a land where there is no sin. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.